I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13, please. The Gospel by John, chapter 13, and reading at verse 31. I did say that Tuesday night would be the last night that we will have together at the Bible class, and there are a few surprises on Tuesday night, so if you can, do join with us. There will be one or two things that will happen on Tuesday night that doesn't normally happen on Tuesday nights, but since this is the last Tuesday night, we've thrown in one or two surprises, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we deal with the subject of heaven and the closing chapters in the book of the Revelation. We're reading this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we've been looking these Sunday mornings on the church we ought to be. We looked at Psalm 133, a united church. We looked at Acts 1, a praying church. We looked at the possibility of being a witnessing church, a church that remembers the Lord. And this morning I want to look at the subject, a loving fellowship, a loving church. And we're reading in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 31, I'm going to ask you to stand for the public reading of the Word and respect for the Word of God. Let's stand as we read the Scriptures. John chapter 13 and the verse 31, therefore, when he, that is Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Mind you, the Lord let Judas go. You can almost see Judas going down the steps from the upper room, and you can hear those wooden sandals hitting the cobble street on the street below, and Judas is going to hell, and the Lord's allowing him to go. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, while yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Ending at verse 35, you may be seated. Let's keep our Bibles open as we study this passage together. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you afresh this morning for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of turning to thy word afresh. And we pray, our Father, this morning that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and write the truth of God upon our hearts and upon our minds. We ask, our Father, that each of us may take thy word seriously. And, O God, that thou wilt speak into our hearts this morning, that we might hear that voice from behind saying, this is the way. Walk ye therein. We take a moment to remember those who have not this privilege today. We think of our brethren and sisters in other countries. And our Father, we commend such to thee who are suffering today for the sake of the gospel, that the hand of the Lord would be upon them, that thou wilt give them grace and help at this time. Lord, we thank you for this book. We pray that as we turn to it just now, that we might know the help and aid of the Spirit of God for Christ's sake. Amen. Would you look at John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 34 again? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Pastor of an evangelical church handed a questionnaire to the congregation, everyone in the congregation, asking them to consider three questions about the aims of their church and the means of achieving those aims. The first question was this: What should be the corporate aims of this church? The second question was, what prevents us from achieving those aims? The third question was, what spiritual and practical steps can we take in relation to the fruition of those aims? For some folk, it was the first time they had ever seriously thought about the church's condition or about spiritual aims. Almost everyone in the congregation saw a twofold goal for their church: a deeper and more meaningful worship of God, and out of that, a further aim of serving the Lord more effectively. In other words, they wanted their worship to be deeper, and they wanted their service to be more effective. Impossible. Not at all. With the Lord's help, those things could become a reality in that church. And so what was stopping the church from fulfilling those things? One person said, "The trouble is that we don't all get on together." Another person said, "Not all of us share the same ideas or views on how to bring about those aims." Others said, "The trouble is that the older ones don't understand the young ones. Relationships among the congregation are strange, and this obviously affects our corporate worship and service." One basic thought emerged: it would be a great church if it weren't for the people. Problems in personal relationships in the church appeared as the greatest hindrance to deeper worship and more effective service. People were the problem. I wonder, are they the problem in this church? Many churches are like the cartoon which showed two sections of a congregation sitting with their backs one to another and each facing a side wall. And the preacher is in the pulpit and he's saying, "It's come to my attention that there's been a split in this church. I love mankind," said a famous actor. "It's people I can't stand." Many Christians feel exactly the same way. And yet the Lord said, we are to love one another. I think one of the biggest misunderstandings in the Christian life that we have is this: we think that we can get along with God without getting along with one another. That's a lie. It's impossible to love God if you hate your brother. It's impossible to love Christ if you hate your brother. Here's what John says in his epistle. He says, if a man say, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Did you get it? If a man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's in the upper room. He's about to leave this world for the last time. And he gives this charge to his disciples. And the very first subject that he takes up, that he presses upon them, is this great duty and responsibility of loving one another. Isn't it interesting that this chapter 13 opens with the supreme love of Christ for his own and ends with the mutual love of believers one for another? Now remember, Christ's ministry is coming to an end. It's the night before his death. It's the night before the cross. And he's spending these last hours with his beloved disciples, preparing them for his leaving. He's just given Judas his marching orders as he leaves the Savior's presence eternally. And now the Savior turns to the 11 remaining disciples and he gives them this valedictory address, this farewell speech. Now, that farewell speech runs from chapter 13, verse 31, to chapter 16, verse 33. So these chapters are Christ's final address to his beloved disciples. I want you to see what he begins with: love. He's the omniscient Lord. He's the all-knowing Lord. He's the Christ who can see right down through the ages. He knew that his people would be in a hostile world. He knew that they would experience accusation, tribulation, opposition, and so he leaves them with this command: don't hate one another, don't be jealous of one another, don't be ungracious, unkind, discourteous to one another, love one another. Now I want to talk for a moment or two this morning about a loving church. Drop your eye down again to John 13 and verse 34. I want to talk about this command. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And you might say, well, that's good. But listen to this statement: as I have loved you. That sets the bar. That makes it a Mount Everest of a commandment. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. There are three things that flow out of this command that I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, I want you to see the command examined plainly. The command examined plainly, explanation. At least three times in this farewell address, the Lord Jesus returns to the same theme. Verse 34, love one another as I have loved you. And then look at chapter 15 and verse 12. It's still, the Lord is still in the upper room. And he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then verse 17, chapter 15, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Isn't it interesting that the word love is only used 12 times in John's Gospel, chapters 1 to 12. It's used 40 times in chapters 13 to 21. It's a key word in this farewell sermon to his disciples, as well as a burden in Christ's priestly, high priestly prayer. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying to yourself, well, this is something that's optional. This is something that I as a believer can choose or not choose in the classroom of faith. The Lord is not suggesting that we love one another. He's commanding us to love one another. Preacher once asked a class, what do you do with the commandments in the Bible? Little old lady raised her hand and she said, I underline them in blue. All right. But then what do you do with them? Underlining the commandments of the Word of God in blue will help you spot them as you read the Word of God. But the point of the commandments is this: it's not that you underline them in blue, it is that you obey them. Do you see what the Lord says? A new commandment I give unto you. The word new doesn't mean new in time, because in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to love their neighbors. It means new in experience. It means fresh. It was new because Christ had given a living demonstration of it. It was new because the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey it. It was new because it calls for a higher degree of love, as I have loved you. It has been well said that the law of love was now to be examined with new clearness, enforced by new motives, illustrated by a new example, and obeyed in a new manner. D.A. Carson writes about this command. He says, this command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. It is profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Can you see here the priority of this command? You see, this command matters so much this morning because of Christ's leaving. A man who is about to leave this life will open up, will share the deepest longings, feelings of his soul. One may not realize that death is near and die in silence. But when our Lord knew that his hour was come, he gathered around him this little band of disciples, and he spoke to them concerning the deep things of God. And what was his priority? Love. Why? Because love is the priority commandment. In response to the lawyer's question, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands, said the Lord, hang all the law and the prophets. Christ was leaving them. Indeed, he refers to them as little children. It's like a father speaking to his children. He's about to leave them in this world. He's about to leave them as orphans. And he says, I'm leaving you, but love one another. I want to ask you this morning as a Christian believer how you've responded to Christ's farewell message. Oh, you say, preacher, I rest on his work. I value his worth. Tell me, what have you done with his word? This commandment is tremendously important because of Christ's leaving. This commandment is tremendously important because of Christ's longing. Peter and John, I know you're different in temperament, but love one another. Simon, Zelotes, and Matthew, I know that you come from different backgrounds and different traditions, but love one another. Daring Andrew and doubting Thomas, you're different, but love one another. You see, Christ was love, and love was going away. Love was leaving. And he doesn't want them to go out into this world loveless, and so he expresses the greatest longing of his soul, love one another. I want you to see the priority of this commandment. Look again at that verse. I want you to see the people in this commandment. Do you see the term little children? This is the only place in the Gospels where those words occur. This is the only time that the Lord Jesus calls his disciples by that name. Of course, by this time, Judas was gone. But what a motley crowd they were. I mean, Jesus Christ chose people from all walks of life. Fishermen from around the shore of Galilee. Hotheads, traitors, revolutionaries. I mean, would you have chosen them? Would you have chosen the folk in this building this morning who make up the body of Jesus Christ? Probably not, you say, but then let me ask you, would they have chosen you? Paul exhorts us, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. May I remind you this morning that it is God who determines who is saved and not us. People are not members of the body of Jesus Christ because they meet our external criteria. Because they agree with our theological points, because they share our experiences. People are part of the body of Christ because they stop trying to earn their own way to heaven and they rest on the finished work of Christ for salvation. At that moment in time, they become our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And Jesus Christ said we're to love them. Charles Wesley and George Whitefield were poles apart theologically. You remember that Whitefield expressed God's sovereignty and John Wesley emphasized man's responsibility. And sometimes they disagreed very strongly on theological points. One day George Whitefield was asked by a partisan, Mr. Whitefield, do you think that when we get to heaven, we'll see John Wesley there? No, said George Whitefield, I don't think we shall. The questioner was delighted with the answer, but then George Whitefield added, I believe that John Wesley will have a place so near to the throne of God that such poor creatures as you and I will be far off as hardly able to see him. George Whitefield understood the words of the Lord Jesus. He knew that regardless of their differences in theology, that they were brothers and sisters in the family of God. My dear friend, let me ask you this morning, do you love the family of God regardless of their theological beliefs, regardless of their denominational ties, regardless of their economical status, regardless of their personal preferences? For some of us, it's difficult. And yet here's the Savior, he's saying, little children, and it embraces the family of God. Can you see the priority of this commandment? Can you see the people in this commandment? Look again at it. Can you see the passion with this commandment? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. What does Christ mean? I mean, is it right for the Savior to command us to love one another? Let's imagine a young man, he's on a college campus, he's in Queen's University, he's in the University of Ulster, and he meets a young lady one day on the college campus, and he falls in love with her, but she's not the least bit interested in him, and one day he goes up to her and he says, "I command you to love me." I mean, can a young fellow do that? Of course not. Then how does Christ command us to love one another? We must understand, dear friends, that Christian love is not an emotional thing that we manufacture. Christian love simply means this: we treat each other the way God treats us. Get this idea of emotion out of your head this morning. I don't want you to think that I'm not an emotional person. But Christian love is an act of the will. I will to treat you the way God treats me. You say, how does God treat us? God forgives us, so we're to forgive one another. God is kind to us, and so we're kind to one another. God receives us, and so we receive one another. Oh, we don't have the same personalities, we don't have the same interests, but we willingly, deliberately, volitionally treat each other the way God treats us. That's what it means to love one another. Now let me ask you this morning, how are you getting on? Are you treating your fellow believer the way God treats you? Don't tell me this morning you love your fellow believer if you don't forgive them. Don't tell me that you love your fellow believer this morning if you don't receive them, if you're not kind to them. Don't tell me that you love your fellow believer when you're bearing false witness, when you're speaking evil one another. Here's a new command the Savior lays before us as he goes out to Calvary. Love one another, even as I have loved you. Now look, I want you to see the command expressed plainly. But look at verse 34 again. Here's the second thing. I want you to see the command exemplified powerfully. The command expressed plainly, explanation. The command exemplified powerfully, demonstration. I mean, how are we to love one another? Well, look at what the Lord says, as I have loved you. You see what the Lord's saying here? He says, what I have been in the world, I want you to be in the world. Steve Cole suggests, if we were all to rate ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10, how well we obey this biblical command to love one another, probably most of us would go in at scale 7 or scale 8. And then he says, begin to read the fine print in Christ's command and your ratings will plummet. He says, as I have loved you. Is that not the fine print of Christ's command? It sort of raises this command to a Mount Everest of a command. You say, well, how did Christ express his love to us? We'll have a look at the context for a moment. Look at John 13 and verse 4. His love was a selfless love. Look at verse 4. It says this: he riseth from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Such humble service was far from the thought and minds of the disciples. Amazingly as it may seem, they were squabbling among themselves about who should be the greatest. They thought it beneath themselves to wash each other's dirty feet. And so the omniscient, omnipotent, eternal Son of the living God kneels at the feet of the disciples to do the service of a slave. Selfless love. You know, you and I live in a society that puts so much emphasis on self. Self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation. But his was a selfless love. Does Christ not shame us? Do you ever hear believers who say, I'm not going to do that menial bit of a service. Do you not know who I am? I'm the pastor of the church. I'm the elder of the church. I don't stoop to such a thing as that. My dear friends, listen, is it not time we got out of our ivory palaces and ministered to a world of woe, ministering to the least and the last and the lowly and the lost? It was a selfless love. Something else. Look at the opening verses of chapter 13 again. It was a serving love. Paul says, by love, serve one another. Is that not what the Lord did here? Of course, you know that it was the task of a servant to come along with a basin and water and to wash dirty feet. That was the task of the servant. And the disciples were not going to do it. Why? Because they were filled with a sense of their own importance. But how different was the Savior? He literally did something. He didn't talk about love. He showed love. The Bible says, little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Love is action. Don't say it. Show it. You see, it's when we really love one another that we begin to serve one another. It's when we love the lost, we'll really love the lost, that we begin to witness. One night, during a conference in the Moody Bible Institute, D.L. Moody was walking the halls, the corridors, and he came upon some guest room where inside those guest rooms there were some English preachers who had traveled over from the conference. And they had left their dirty shoes outside the rooms. Moody saw a bunch of students coming down the corridor. And he said to them, take a piece of chalk, get it from the classroom, and put it under the sole of the shoes. And then take the shoes off, clean them nicely, and return them to our appropriate room. And those students protested, Mr. Moody, we didn't come to this college to clean shoes. We came here to prepare for the ministry. Whereupon D.L. Moody collected the shoes, brought them to his room, polished them nicely, and put them back. Now, who are you like this morning? Are you like the disciples who thought that Christian greatness is in being served? Or are you like the Savior who taught that Christian greatness is in serving? As I have loved you, that sets the bar. As I've said, it's a Mount Everest of a command. His was a selfless love. His was a serving love. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1 for a moment. It says this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His was a steadfast love. You know, he loved them in spite of their humanness. One day the two sons of thunder wanted to command fire from heaven. Peter took a sword one night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he flicked off the ear of Malchus. But Christ didn't say that he didn't want sword slingers in his church. He loved us in spite of our humanness. Do you love like that? Do you love other believers in spite of their humanness? As I have loved you, he loved them in spite of their quarrels. On the road to the cross, they disputed among them who should be the greatest. He loved them in spite of their materialism. You remember Peter's words, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have? What's in it for us, Lord? He loved them in spite of their selfish ambitions. Lord, grant to us that one may sit on the right hand and the other on the left in the glory. Isn't it well that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say he didn't want folk with selfish ambitions in his church? For where would the lot of us be? Love them in spite of their humanness. Love them in spite of their quarrels. Love them in spite of their selfish ambition. Love them in spite of their materialism. Love them in spite of their fears. Before Calvary, they all forsook him and fled. And after Calvary, they gathered, they huddled together in that upper room for fear of the Jews. Yet having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Here's my question. You go on loving through thick and thin. Do you love your fellow believer the way Christ loves you? Do you love them in spite of their humanness? Do you love them in spite of their quarrels? Do you love them in spite of their materialism? Do you love them in spite of their selfish ambition? Do you love them in spite of their fears? Oh, you say, but there are so many unlovely, unlovable Christians. How true that is. But then you and I are not as lovable as we ought to be. Keep your eye on Christ. Keep your eye on Christ. He's the greatest lover of all. Whom did he love? Did he love nice people? Did he love church people? For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you see this command? The command expressed plainly, explanation. The command exemplified publicly, demonstration. Look at it again. The command experienced personally, application. Do you see what Christ says? By this, look at verse 35. By this, Lord, you can't be right. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Lord, you're wrong. That can't be right. It's by literature. It's by radio. It's by television. It's by preaching. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. What marks a true believer? They love one another. It's this that confirms our faith. You remember the same John when he takes up his pen and he writes the epistles, because he writes three types of literature in the New Testament. The Gospels, that speaks of salvation. The Epistles, that speaks of sanctification. The book of Revelation, that speaks of glorification. But in the Epistles, he says, we know we've passed from death to life. Because why? Why? We love the brethren. Wonder, does the Lord Jesus have to put a question mark over your salvation? You don't love your fellow believers. You don't treat them the way God treats you. You know, there's a beautiful tradition concerning the Apostle John in the last days of his life when he was so old in the city of Ephesus. Tradition tells us that he was banished to Patmos and then he was brought back to Ephesus where he died. He's an old man now. He's about 100 years of age and he's so old they have to carry him to the assembly on Sunday morning. And there's a tradition that they would carry him to the assembly and he would stand up or he would sit at the front and as he looked into their faces with tremendous tenderness, he said, little children, love one another. He was the apostle of love, wasn't he? Confirms our faith. Convinces our friends. Why is it that the local church is so ineffective? Has so little impact on society. You know why? Because we don't love one another. Here's the key to our evangelistic outreach. Here's the key to souls being saved. Here's the key to fruitful gospel missions. You wonder why we go through gospel missions and don't see anyone saved and don't see a move of the Spirit of God? Unity in the church brings reality to the Christless. An unsaved photographer hit an impasse when she went to a Christian college one day and she wanted a photograph, and two lady members of the faculty wouldn't stand together for a photograph. She discovered they disliked one another. She walked away from that Bible college that day and said, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. Love for one another confirms our faith, convinces our friends, challenges our fellowship. I wonder, are we known as a community of believers who love one another? Doesn't the idea of a truly caring church appeal to you? I wonder what you will do, what I will do to move this church in that direction. I wonder this morning,
in your life? Is there a relationship that needs restoring? Is there a hurt that needs confessing? Is there an encouraging word that needs to be given? It's got to begin somewhere. Why not with you, with me? David Legg tells of a professor who wrote a very learned thesis on the subject of love. The only defect was this professor had never been in love. And then he took the manuscript to the typist to prepare it for the publisher. And the typist turned out to be a very young, attractive lady. And when their eyes met, something happened to the professor which was not in his book. And he was happier in 5 minutes with love in his heart than he had been in 30 years with love in his head. And I submit to you this morning, that's what needs to happen to the church in Ulster. And that's what needs to happen to the church in Lurgan. We need to get the love out of our head. We need to get the love into our hearts and into our hands. Many years ago, there was a little boy who walked across the city of Chicago to get to D.L. Moody's Sunday school class. And one day in the heart of winter, he appeared with his little ragtag clothes. He had hardly any on him. And one of D.L. Moody's assistants approached him and said, "Son, why is it that you walk across the city to this Sunday school? There are Sunday schools nearer to you." Do you know what the little boy said? He said, "I come across the city for one simple reason. They love a fellow over here." By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if ye have love one to another. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.